On this episode of the Glad Chad podcast, I am joined by Esteban Covarrubias. He, of course, is at the Seeking Sainthood YouTube channel, which, by the way, you should totally subscribe to. We have a great conversation discussing his coming to the traditional Latin Mass during COVID, liturgical reverence, and the importance of interior life in the Catholic faith. Hey, a huge shout out to our patrons and our YouTube members who help make this show possible. Go on over to patreon.com/GladChadPodcast if you would like to support the show. We are appreciative of each and every one of you. And don't forget, of course, to like, comment, and subscribe. Now, without further ado, this is the Glad Chad Podcast. How's it going, everybody? This is Jordan Pacheco from the Glad Chad Podcast. I hope you're doing well. And today I have a guest. It's going to be an absolutely awesome episode. I'm pleased to welcome my friend Esteban Covarrubias. He, of course, is at the Seeking Sainthood YouTube channel, which I will definitely link below. We're going to have a great conversation talking about liturgical reverence, a little bit about the history of you, Esteban. But first off, man, I'm so glad that we could come on. I know we've been trying to plan an episode together, so I want you, because this might be the first time some of my audience is hearing about you, and especially the work you do. Tell me a little bit about Seeking Sainthood, because this is actually one of my new favorite YouTube channels for a lot of cool short form content that you do.
That's awesome. Well, to be honest, I mean, it kind of developed organically. I didn't really have much of an intention to start a YouTube channel. In fact, in high school, I remember talking to some of my friends, and some of them were like, yeah, you know, when I grew up, I want to be a YouTuber. I want to create all this YouTube content. And I would kind of just like laugh it off. You know, I never really saw myself in the social media world. In fact, when I was in my sophomore year, I decided to delete all my social media accounts. I kind of stayed off the digital world. And it's funny because now I work for a media company, and I'm currently in the process actually of helping with the creation of an app. And I have like very few apps on my phone that I actually use. And so I talked to some of my coworkers and like, well, how did you get in the media world if you're not really on media, right? I'm not really the consumer. But it kind of came from a place in my life where I was trying to find my voice, especially with some of the shutdowns. I was a communications background. And so with the lockdowns, it's like, you know, I want a place where I could just pop a camera, make a video, talk about something I want to express. And that slowly turned into Seeking Sainthood. And I know there's a lot of YouTubers out there, a lot of content that's being created. But I think one thing that I'm trying to bring to the table is hopefully just like a practical, wholesome perspective into the church, coming from a traditional perspective, but at the same time, not trying to get too legalistic, at least not in front of the camera. I mean, if someone wants to talk behind the camera about something, I'm more than happy to do that, you know, because there's so much to say. But I want to just bring in a fresh perspective. And I'm very happy that you gave me this opportunity. And I'm very excited for this particular topic, because I think there's a lot of misconceptions when it comes to reverence and even just the traditional world that I'm hoping that we can break down today.
No, that's absolutely tremendous, dude. And what I love about your videos is obviously they're traditional in their orientation, but they're also very bite-sized. And I think that's something that's been very exciting for me, right? Because in the podcast space, which I've been inhabiting, it's like you talk for an hour and a half. If I ever make a short form video, it's 10, 20 minutes. But I like yours because you have 80 videos on your channel here. Was there any impetus? Was there anything that kind of got you started and wanting to make that particular sort of format?
You know, I think So I come from a communications background. And when I did speech in high school, they used to give us 10 minutes and we'd have to write our script, memorize it, and present it. But also I think that if you kind of, you know, if you're able to master a topic or kind of have what you want to say in a concise way, I think people can remember it and retain it a little better. Versus if you listen to this long talk, sometimes afterwards, you kind of don't really know what to take away. And also, to be honest, I think I'm not one to really sit on my phone for that long. You know, I like spending time with my family and kind of, you know, enjoying other things and my activities. So I guess because I prefer to kind of be straight to the point, I think that's kind of where I started creating my content. And it's been enjoyable, especially knowing, you know, I have 3 minutes to say what I want to say. So you kind of have to like really think about it. And also, like when you're editing, I figured, okay, I repeated myself. I should probably edit that out. And at the same point, I'm kind of working on being a little more effective. So when I do speak, when I have someone's attention for 2 minutes, 3 minutes, whatever the case is, I'm able to bring a concise, you know, point across.
That totally makes a lot of sense. So it's interesting. So you even said it earlier, right? You're in media of a sort. But you don't spend too much time in the tech space. Good for you, by the way. Way to get out of the matrix. What's your background? Because I didn't realize this until we were just kind of talking chop before the show. You and I actually have probably crossed paths a few different times, and I didn't register it until we started emailing, but we have mutual circles like you. Actually, you're a native of California. I was, of course, out there for 5 years at St. Vitus. So you're a native of California, all that jazz. What's your background? Have you always grown up kind of more traditional too? Like, that's a huge thing for a lot of people.
Sure. So I actually was not raised with the traditional light of mass. I was raised as a cradle Catholic, and I think my parents instilled enough values in me that made it so, you know, during COVID, I naturally caved toward the light of mass, and we ended up finding our way there. I think one of the most, one of the biggest memories I have as a child was praying the rosary with my family. And my dad actually would have us gather around in our living room every day to pray the rosary as a family. And I think that really instilled in my heart a deep foundation in the Catholic faith. And even though, you know, I was a typical teenager in middle school, I kind of went my own way. Eventually, I came back to the faith in high school. I really started taking it seriously. There were some pretty significant events in my life that really led me to take my faith more seriously. In fact, in high school, I was a runner. I used to do cross country. I'm not sure if you're into sports or not, but
ones that are cross country. Far more of a boxer physique, you know.
So I love to run. I think that was one of kind of my outlets in high school. And so, anyway, my sophomore year, I get injured, and that was a pretty significant point in my life because I kind of didn't really know what to do with my time. If there's any athletes out there, you realize it takes a lot of your time, you know, the training, the lifestyle that you develop around your sport. And so when I got injured, it kind of took me out of scope for a little bit. And I realized, you know, where am I at with my life and what are the things that mean the most to me? And it was during that time that I think my faith really was the only thing I could hold on to. I ended up joining the swimming team. I figured, you know, I'm in shape. I can run, potato, potato. Oh. You know, how hard is it to swim? I joined the swim team. And I'm like a junior being lapped by freshmen, right? So just not a swimmer.
Not your thing.
Not my thing. But in that time, God, I think, gave me the grace of learning the importance of humility and also just showing how he works in the middle of ordinary circumstances. And so in that time, I joined the swim team. First day of practice, I meet this kid. He's kind of by himself. At this point, I've kind of lost my social status. And so I figured, I'm just going to talk to, you know, anyone who I see by themselves who may need someone to, you know, to talk to, and maybe I can make a friend in the process. I meet this kid, and every day we go to swim practice, we sit together in the bus, we just start talk to him about my faith, about God, about things I'm struggling with and going through, just as, you know, a typical high schooler. Mm-hmm. Well, I end up graduating high school, and a few years later, his mom sends me an email. She reaches out to me saying, you know, basically we've never talked before, I never met his mom. But she expressed to me that every day her son would come home from swim practice, he would talk to her about the conversations that we had. It turns out he ended up passing away his junior year of high school. And she was reaching out to me to express to me how much of an impact I made in her son's life. And she was inviting me to go to the funeral. And I remember going through a phase in my life where I realized what means the most to me, right? But now tying that in here with the traditional Latin Mass and how I discovered the Latin Mass, COVID happened and my family was trying to find a place where we can receive communion on the tongue. And so one of my brothers said, you know, we should go back to St. Vitus because, my sister's friend had invited us there once. We went to Latin Mass, and, the first Latin Mass that I went to, I was honestly just shocked at the fact that it even existed. I think we'd kind of like slowly critiqued things that we saw happen at our Novosota parish growing up.
Sure.
And I'm the youngest of four. So with me and my siblings, we kind of slowly started saying like, you know, we should be an example to those around us. Let's dress different. We kind of learned modesty a little bit. Mm. And we kind of started like putting the pieces together, learning, you know, some of trying to pick up the traditions of reverence. You know, how do we really, show our faith in a tangible way. But we go to a traditional Latin Mass and it just makes too much sense. It's like everything's here. during COVID, it just gave us more of a reason to get back there. And we've been going to the parish of St. Vitus, the fraternity of St. Peter, for about 3 years now. And once we got the ball rolling, we just never left.
There, gracias. Dude, that's awesome. And that was actually one of the great excitements is we already were growing as a parish because I've been there. I was with the fraternity since, goodness, this might have been 2017. They were still at St. Victor's, which it was a diocesan parish in West Hollywood of all places. So they would have the latest mass in the diocese at 7 p.m. But I remember walking in those doors, hearing an asparagus, and I was home. So during COVID, one of the actual great things was, even with all the difficulties and all the questions of lockdown and stuff, the priests at St. Vitus really did try their best. And of course, it's nice also to meet like a tent refugee for people that don't know. St. Vitus is a small little chapel. And what happened during COVID is that they actually built a tent in the back so they could have mass outdoors so they could accommodate more people. And then it turned out that that's actually been where the parish has been celebrating mass for essentially 4 years at this point. I mean, the reality is that we are just way too big for it. So it was actually kind of weird coming back to Colorado, back to Our Lady of Mount Carmel, which is a very big fraternity church, and being like, oh yeah, that's right, they have mass indoors. But now they're building in Northridge. So that's going to be uber, uber exciting to see. You said something really interesting. I want to back up on your story before we kind of dive into some really, really, I think, good conversation on the purpose of liturgical reverence, because that's very big for this year. But you seem to come from a really strong foundation of a Catholic family. You were already received on the tongue. It seems like you guys were attending the Novus Ordo, but already it seemed like there are elements that we want to drift into deeper that's going to just help the faith go further. Yeah.
Sure. Yeah, that's right. And it's funny because I remember these conversations where we'd come home and we'd have discussions with my siblings and we would just hash it out. You know, my oldest brother, some of my siblings were like, I'm not sure if, you know, and my brother would come in and it's like, no, we got to receive with the tongue. And we're like, why? And we'd start breaking it down. I remember having a conversation, but the early disciples, they received, you know, they just probably grabbed the loaf of bread from Jesus and, you know, what's the big deal? And then we started like learning about, again, the pageants. And there's just so many topics I know we'll kind of dive into here. But I think once we started actually putting it into practice, it just made sense. It made sense. We started looking at the traditions of the Catholic Church. We went down the traditional loophole, you know, the rabbit hole there. But it's as if, you know, these rules, which we, you know, we call a tradition, they're here to preserve our love of God. And I think that's something that we kind of slowly discovered. And I think that's why at this point in our lives, I'm very passionate about sharing it with other people. It's because it makes sense. It makes sense why the church, why Holy Mother Church has laid these foundations for us and given us these guidelines for how to approach the sacred things. Because otherwise, I mean, we're human beings. We don't really know how to approach sacred things. And if we don't imply, we don't practice these physical actions that remind us of these spiritual realities, then we're going to get comfortable. We're going to get comfortable with things. And that's one of my first arguments that I made against having the extraordinary, you know, lay ministers. Even before I even discovered the tradition, I was just saying, these people are putting their faith in jeopardy. They're putting their faith in jeopardy because they're going to get too comfortable handling God. And especially seeing the way that they would do it. I mean, if you're going to do it, at least do it with some sense of the sacred, at least like make it seem as if you believe. But what happens is they get so comfortable doing it. And there's a reason why Christ instituted the priesthood. There's a reason why only consecrated things are supposed to handle consecrated things. In fact, the vocation is to be set apart. That's a reason why everything that the church believes to be sacred, believes to be important, is protected. And there's a specific way to approach it. And so when you have these lay ministers who get a few months worth of training and are put to handle our Lord, not only are they putting their faith in jeopardy, but they're putting the whole congregation's faith in jeopardy. Because at this point, you know, and there's something beautiful, I think, about having a pure image of what a priest is. And I think, unfortunately, our church today, And for good reasons, but at the same time, we have to preserve how our children view the priesthood and view things that are sacred. Because unfortunately, what's happened in the church has started to distort that. I think that's one of the tactics of the devil. But when you have this pure image of a priest, or at least what a priest is supposed to strive to be, right, to be holy in order to be worthy of the sacraments which he consecrates on that altar, when you have this image of the priesthood as Christ, then you're able to really engage in your faith. When at Mass you're too busy trying to critique the priest's errors, it really starts damaging your faith, right? And even more so when you have these lay people who you know, right? If your brother's up there, if your dad's up there, yeah. You know, you come home with mm-hmm. your dad and you're like, yeah, that guy is definitely not a saint, right? but even as I'm an acolyte, right? I learned to serve the traditional Latin Mass. And that was a beautiful experience because the day I started training, I realized I have to be a virtuous man, right? I can't keep doing the same things I was doing before. Not that I was, you know, like this completely unholy person. I was converted, yeah. But I realized at this point, like, I need to actually conform myself to my part in the liturgy and even being in the choir. I remember listening to this beautiful talk by my pastor, Father Fryer. You know him.
God bless you, Father Fryer. Shout out.
Yeah. So, and he was talking about how, as you know, as a member of the choir, you're supposed to represent the angels, right? Sing like the angels. And your purity actually is going to influence the way that you sing and the influence that you have in the liturgy, right? So obviously we know that the liturgy is something out of the ordinary. We know it's supernatural, it comes from God. But I think there's practical things that can help us remember that and help us actually realize the truths of our faith, which otherwise, if we just treat it as some other ordinary thing, we can fall into some of the tendencies that we're seeing in the church. And I know a lot of us can be alarmed at the fact that so little people believe in the faith, but to be honest, believe in the true presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. But to be honest, it's not that surprising, especially seeing the way that people are handling our Lord. In fact, if I didn't discover the traditional Latin Mass, I think it'd only be a matter of time before I even started having my doubts because you're seeing so many abuses and there's just a natural outcome that comes from that. That's why, you know, Holy Mother Church has preserved these things in such a way that they did, and the way that they, you know, they really go out of their way to protect these sacred things. And the amount of detail, when I was learning to be an altar server in the traditional form, I was blown away by the amount of detail that goes into it. And I was like, "Why? It's as if we actually believe this is God, right?" And so I think that that's just part of the hope that we can kind of start breaking down here.
Yeah, that is so beautiful. There's so much to unpack there. And that echoes a lot of how, because like you, right, I grew up, I always say this, I always say I kind of grew up in a hippy-dippy Novus Ordo out in the boondocks. And I love my family. I come from a very, very deep Catholic family, conservative Catholic family, Hispanic, all based out of New Mexico. So, you know, like my grandma, Resquechat Rami, but you know, she attended the new Mass, and it's not a question of am I worried about her soul? You know, I call her, you know, Santa Cecilia for a reason. But you're completely right. You know, there are these memories that I have of the danger of the extraordinary being made into the ordinary. And even just starting there with Eucharistic ministers, this is what's supposed to be some extraordinary circumstance for a scenario here or there, right? Just like an indult, right? It's supposed to be this extraordinary idea. And now it's the complete norm. And so I always think about Taylor Marshall has a story that pushed him for communion on the tongue, which was that he received communion from someone wearing a Grover shirt, you know, from Sesame Street. I know. It makes you die inside. And I realized, even just looking back, I'm like, man, how many times when I was an altar boy, and I loved altar serving until you graduated out of it when your sister could start to do it and you became a teenager. That's what happened in the kind of world that I came from. But I mean, my parents were pretty good about making us understand how that we should dress better for Mass sometimes. We didn't really dress up for Mass. I'm sure I wore plenty of jeans when I altar served. And I didn't even know. My jeans and my tennis shoes and a t-shirt because it's summer outside. I mean, I'm sure that I did that. And of course, nobody taught us. Nobody knew, right? There is this crisis of poor catechesis, but at the same time, it's like, forget the catechesis. It's not an intellectual argument for most people. I mean, I think about this, right? Like, so I'm adopted into a Hispanic family. You're born into it, right? But like, I feel this very great camaraderie and this very great reverence for the Cristeros, right? And especially here now that we're in the 2020s, 100 years ago. And one thing that blows my mind away is that anybody who knows the story of Catholic any place, Catholic Mexico, Catholic wherever, knows that these people were not like the average peasant's not an intellectual. He doesn't speak Latin. He probably doesn't. In some cases, he might not even write Spanish or whatever his language might be. But these people suffered and died for the faith. The faith was real to them. And right. Something that I see, and I think this is, especially with St. Vitus, and I love this about St. Vitus, is that St. Vitus, like every, a lot of traditional parishes, because the focus is a liturgy and how we are as the lady, we are called up into that. You notice that the liturgy is the mass for all ages. It becomes the mass for every time, space, and history. I was very fortunate, my friend. I managed to see episode 3 of Mass of the Ages. They had a screening here in town a couple of days ago. And if you haven't, I think it just dropped. It's probably dropping today, actually. It's probably dropping right now thinking about it, right? There's a beautiful scene of a Latin Mass going on in Africa, in Tanzania. And it cuts to this woman. This part of the film that really moved me is it cut to this woman. So she's 90 years old and she's chanting the Pater Noster. And I'm just struck. I'm like, you know what? This is the Mass that has nurtured people across the entire globe, right? I'm watching Shogun right now, which takes place in 1600 Japan. And the opening scene is this Japanese peasant walking along the shores and he's kind of chanting an Ave Maria or a Salve Regina to himself. And I'm like, okay, so we now know what the liturgy feels like if I was to, and especially because, you know, you live in Northridge, right? Just adjacent to Los Angeles. I, of course, work in production. So you know what it is like to be around creative types who, if you ask anybody, yo, I need a Mass from the 70s. Well, maybe not the 70s. I need a Mass from the 50s, from the 1500s, from the medieval era. It's like all these places that somehow bind the Catholic faith together that gives the most beautiful, the most stark imagery. It falls to Latin Mass. And the positive things I see with the Novus Ordo, especially here in Colorado, honestly, is that I tend to see places that are becoming more traditional are places that are retaining their parishioners better, that are bringing back Eucharistic reverence. In places, even my Novus Ordo I grew up in, right? I never thought that we would have the tabernacle back into the center. I never thought I'd hear that the priest is practicing intinction because he wants to get rid of lay ministers. I mean, there's just these things. The way my dad even talks about it to me. So that's the beauty of, I think, opening up the conversation on reverence. It's, you know, we can read, we can study ourselves into the faith. I love how you were having these discussions back and forth with your siblings, going back to the historical record of the church. But when you see these things click in place, suddenly you understand it is a real presence. You understand the worth of a soul a little bit better. You understand that a priest, oh goodness, dude, a priest is not just a community organizer, right? But is actually acting in persona Christi. All these things start to make so much sense when you have that sort of eye in mind.
That's right. Yeah, I think one day I was actually sitting at Mass and I was reflecting on the fact that from the perspective of us as lay people, take aside the obviously our eyes of faith, we're seeing in the liturgy what's going on. But from somebody who's just looking at the Mass, all they're seeing are the movements of human beings. And I'm not trying in any sense to take away the sacred aspect of the Mass. But what I'm trying to say is the liturgy in the physical world is supposed to reflect the spiritual reality. Okay. And so if you just look and observe a Mass, you're supposed to be seeing, right, a physical representation of the spiritual reality that's taking place. And 100% of that is going to be based on the reverence that these people are showing. When you see the priest, the way that he conducts himself at the altar, the way that the altar service conduct themselves, that is catechesis. And in fact, like you mentioned, it's funny because when I was, you know, I got into a lot of Mass and most people are going to tell you like, but do you even understand what they're saying?
Oh my gosh, yeah.
You know, and my response is, to be honest at first, no, but it doesn't matter. It's funny because sometimes we, as you mentioned, we try to make everything very intellectual, but you see many saints, like Saint Martin de Porres, so many saints of the past, I can count, you know, we can list many that were not very intellectual, who probably did not understand Latin. And yet they were sanctified through the liturgy. And why is that? It's because there's a catechesis that's going on, even if you don't understand the words. In fact, in some sense, it's actually better not to understand the words because it mystifies it. And when you when you take away this mystical aspect of the liturgy, and you try to say, well, everyone has to understand every single word that comes out of the priest's mouth, then what ends up happening is you bring the modern sense, right, this modern perspective on this sacred reality. And when you understand all the components of the Mass, then in some sense, you lose that mystical sacred aspect. And you think, oh, I understand all the parts of it. And then when you let the lay people come in, and I'm not trying to criticize these decisions that were made, but I'm saying these decisions have an effect. They have an effect on the way that intellectually we see the Mass, and spiritually the way that we interpret the Mass. When you see, oh, I can be, you know, when a woman says, well, you know what, I can read the liturgy of the word, mm-hmm. I can distribute communion, you know, I can assist the priest. Well, why can't I just become a deacon, right? Or why can't I, you know, consecrate a host? And you get to a point where our society, or it's in our church, I should say, where people are just shocked, like, wait, when was the conversation of women diaconate or women priesthood brought to the table?
Uh-huh.
And it's like, you guys are asking for it, because what you're doing is you're really affecting the soul. In fact, this is another thing. I know you briefly mentioned women altar servers. It's like, why out of nowhere do women want to get into holy orders? It's because that's what being an altar server is supposed to give as a fruit.
On the job training, so, that's right.
So the reason why the church allowed boys to be altar boys was in order to inspire vocations, right? And I can tell you, as an acolyte, you know, being next to the priest, being in the sacristy preparing for Mass is a very inspiring thing. And it's supposed to really inspire us as young men. If any young men are considering the priesthood, I encourage you to be an acolyte, serve in the Mass. It's supposed to inspire toward the priesthood and toward the sense of the sacred. So when you allow women into this, and you're wondering, you know, why do women out of nowhere want to become priests? There's a reason why there's a structure to things. And it's supposed to have a time and place for everything. So with that being said, again, the way that we conduct ourselves in the presence of the Eucharist and inside of a church really shows our faith. And so when you see people who openly talk inside of a church, people who come up to the priest and grab the host out of his hands, people who walk across the tabernacle without even, turning to see our Lord. These are things that naturally, I guess, as men, we do. But the thing is, the church is supposed to be here to correct us and to instruct us on how to properly do it, right? If it was your first time at a church, I wouldn't blame you for it. But as faithful Catholics, we should know better, right? And when you go out of your way to do these little things, it makes a big impact on your faith. And that's something that I testify to, is that when I started saying, okay, you know what, I'm actually going to like treat our Lord with reverence every time I pass the tabernacle, I'm going to genuflect. My faith started to increase. My prayers started to be deeper. I realized before I didn't really know how to pray in front of, you know, I couldn't really do a holy hour because I felt like I got bored. But then once I started actually living like I believed, and I say that because, you know, you can tell me you believe, but if at the end of the day, when, you know, our Lord is processing down, you know, in the monstrance, you don't fall on your knees, then I really have a hard time believing you, right? And children also pick up on these mannerisms. Our Lord says, if you don't become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And I think that's it's because it can actually be humbling, right, to have to fall on your knees or to have to go out of your way for these practices, these customs of reverence. But when you do them, it's supposed to inspire in your heart a childlike love, and your faith actually increases. So I think, again, there's a reason why the church has instilled this for years. And whether you're a traditionalist, whether you're a Novus Ordo Catholic, it doesn't matter. If we believe, and especially, I know you mentioned, the church right now is exhorting us to bring back this Eucharistic revival, then I think we should start bringing back these traditional customs, which for thousands of years preserved the faith, and we never had an issue before this. All right, so this correlation that we're seeing in the church with some of the decisions that were made in regards to the liturgy and the fruits that we're seeing should not really surprise us.
Isn't that like the funny thing? It shouldn't really surprise us. I'm constantly reminded, like, the only analogy, there are a few analogies I can think of, but imagine, for instance, right, vocations, right? If you're married, you wear your wedding ring. And if you are a priest or religious, you wear your garb. Fun fact of the day.
Sure.
But imagine that someone came to you and said, and I've heard this, I remember this in high school, we were having a debate, just a very brief one, just talking about it. And someone said, well, are wedding rings necessary? That's what the teacher asked because it was a speech and debate class. And some people were like, yes, they are necessary because you're presenting yourself to the world as a married person. And some people said, well, no, because you know that you're married and you could still have a conduct irregardless of what your garb is. And the answer is like, okay, like the virtue of having a wedding ring on or off does not suddenly transform you into back to being a bachelor, like right automatically.
Sure.
But what is the effect of this? You go into a bar without your wedding ring. You talk to people without your wedding ring. You'll find that if you do not do an extraordinary sign of what is supposed to be your inward fidelity to your spouse, then it's no wonder that there are so many problems and issues even approaching marriages as we think about it nowadays. But it's also a custom that's deeply ingrained. We are creatures wired to worship. So if we don't worship God, right, we'll worship something else. And I find that a lot of these reforms were these sort of pseudo-intellectual questions purported by sophists, and it's almost divorced from real-world ramifications. And you've heard this too, even as you said it, like, oh, do you understand Latin? It's like, the implication is that in order to be a good Catholic of any other time period, I have to essentially be a Latin graduate. That's not it at all. And you are totally right about, even for people who do understand Latin, the fact that language, you understand that the priest isn't talking to you per se, he's offering sacrifice on the behalf of the people, he's talking to God here. And also because this language has its place, because it has its mystification, it's also codified in a very different way than the fluidity of the vernacular. As we've seen, right? Like I was even thinking about on this the other day, but I remember when Benedict reformed the liturgy back to closer to the old missal, right? So it used to be the Lord be with you and also with you. You reformed back to and with your spirit through my most grievous fault. And I remember I was a kid and I was like, well, this is weird. Like, why do we say these things? Why do we do these actions? It just feels kind of weird. But it's because I had no frame of reference for them. And when I went to my first Latin mass, I was floored by an understanding of, oh my gosh, this is how it's been for a very long time. We got away because what I love about this, I don't think it's not like I'm critiquing the people who attend the new mass because A, that's my family and you don't bite the hand that feeds you, but B, because it's not a question. I'm not questioning someone's piety or fidelity just because of that in and of itself. Now, obviously I'm a Latin mass supremacist. I would, change that all, no problem. But what I do understand is that people have been so severed from the roots of their ancestors. And so they've been left, unfortunately, to flander about. And so even for really good Catholics, you pointed this out earlier, even if you had stayed in the new mass, if you are at a particular parish that doesn't have a reverence for the Eucharist, it's really just ostensibly a cracker up there on the altar, you're going to internalize that. While if you actually have something set apart, as we do when we receive on the tongue from a priest over an altar rail, it's a very unique thing. We don't do that any other time. Then you understand, okay, even if I don't get the depths of everything here, because there's no way to, I understand, like a child actually, that I trust what's going on before me. If I'm being told I can see that this is set apart, then you're going to have a greater disposition to really believe that that's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. So I think you hit it so clearly with, as our Lord said, right, to be like a child. We have to be like children. Our faith has to be asking. And the church does give us these signs and these abilities for us to really trust that God is there, present with us. And when we fall to our own intellect, it's no wonder we have all this fractioning and unfortunately all this hemorrhaging of the faith, because it has robbed people of that childlike approach, I think, to the faith.
Sure. Yeah, no, I think one example I give to people is if I were to go to Costco and go to one of the guys who's giving out the samples, and let's just say he's giving out crackers that day. And when I go to him, I fall down on my knees and I just stick out my tongue in order for him to put the cracker on my tongue. Everyone will stare at me. Okay. So people who say, well, like, it's okay. It's all about interior belief. External practices don't matter that much. I would tell them, look, you're communicating something. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a communications major. There's verbal communication and there's non-verbal communication. And children, like you mentioned, they're watching everything. And when a child sees that their dad or their mom grabs our Lord the same way they grab a cracker off of, the the little sample stand at Costco, yeah, then intellectually they don't make a difference. Versus, like you mentioned, there's only one time that we fall down on our knees and stick out our tongues to receive something. And when you allow that exclusive action to be for our Lord, then you're going to preserve your faith and you're going to preserve the faith of the church. So I think that's well said. I think that we have to remember this, okay? We can't forget that our physical actions communicate something, not only to ourselves, but to those around us. And on top of that, I mean, I know we're talking right now about reverence. And I think I would hate to let this talk or this podcast go by without actually getting to the actual core of reverence. Anytime that you're questioning, you know, whether or not you should, or if you're having a dialogue with somebody about, you know, how much is too much, you know, when it comes to showing reverence to our Lord, I think one of the problems that our church has faced is that, like you mentioned, they try to find this exception, which at first is an exception. They try to explain it and say, well, these are reasons why that we should have this particular exception. But then soon enough, the exception becomes the norm. And when it comes to love, and this is kind of the main topic here, right? How to restore love of God through reverence. Think about a romantic relationship. If you're waking up one day thinking, you know, what's the least I can do to show this person that I love them, or to show society mm-hmm. that I love them? And what's the bare minimum that I should do? That just shows an improper disposition of the heart.
Yeah.
And so you can walk by the tabernacle and not genuflect. That's not the main issue, right? That's just a physical representation. You're just communicating the state of your soul, right? So the true virtue of reverence, and this goes with modesty too. I know we can get into heated debates about modesty. And like, to be honest with you, it's not about whether or not you should wear a skirt. Because if you're going to put a skirt on and think immodest thoughts or be in a bad spirit, then your heart's in the wrong place, right? It's not about mm-hmm. the physical thing. It's about the spiritual disposition. And that's very important for us to remember, that there can be someone who can show, in some sense, externally, maybe less reverence yeah. than you. But this is what Christ taught. If you're full of pride, and because of your quote-unquote reverence or your public action, you take pride in it, then your heart's in the wrong place as well. So there has to be this balance with any virtue. Like St. Augustine says, it's about the middle path,
yep.
right? If you fly off too much on either end, then you don't have that proper virtue. So all of us, even if you're a traditionalist, right, you go to the TLM, even you could probably increase your reverence for God. And how do you know your reverence is true is when it stems from a true love of God, right? When you're doing it out of devotion and because you actually care about our Lord. And when that's where your heart is, then to be honest with you, we could talk about any sort of physical, you know, physical way of expressing it. You're going to want to, instead of saying, you know, what's the least I can do? You're going to think, you know, what's the most I can do to show God that I love him and to show those around me that I believe that this is truly our Lord present. I think one of the memories I have going to St. Vitus was when, you know, I think it was Father Friar was transferring our Lord, and the little altar boy, you know, rings the bell, and everyone just falls down on their knees.
Yep.
And when you're there, you're like, wow, like everyone actually like took the time to allow our Lord to be transferred. And it was, you know, from the tabernacle inside the church to the tent. But then after you go to that one time, you're like, that's how I have to conduct themselves. When you realize, and again, if you have the proper disposition, when you realize that there is a way of showing God greater worship and greater reverence, if you're truly coming from a place of love, you're going to start implementing that in your life. And if you're the kind of person that just says, you know, I just want to do the bare minimum, then you're not only affecting your own faith, but you're affecting the faith of those around you. And your physical actions are just going to show the disposition of your heart and the disposition of your spirit. So I really encourage everybody to not ask themselves, what's the least I can do, right? But rather, what's the most I can do? And if it causes you physical pain, right, if it's uncomfortable, then guess what? You're actually doing this for love of God and love of yourself. And that's something that I think people don't realize. It's like, even I catch myself doing this. Like, should I go to Mass today or not? And you just think to yourself, like, what, you know, how's my schedule? What, you know, what works with what I want to do? Am I going to be comfortable? Like those kinds of things. But it's like, no, when you go to Mass, it's to worship God. It's to give him reverence, like you mentioned. And why have we come to a place where these things are being questioned? Unfortunately, it's because of the way that liturgy has been portrayed. And people can say, well, the liturgy is different than my faith. And it's like, not necessarily. right? The way you worship is going to influence the way that you believe, you know, and that's something that we can't take out of the picture. The way that you worship is going to influence the way that you believe. So if we're going through a decline in faith right now, if we're seeing people in the Catholic Church, you know, leaving for other denominations, it's simply a sign that we're not maintaining our faith. And how do we restore belief? It's by restoring the way that we worship. It shouldn't be, you know, rocket science. The way that we worship influences the way that we believe. Public worship is supposed to give public testimony. And if we come before God, the focus is on us. It's on the people. And this is a very simple thing, such as adorientum, but it makes such a big impact, right? Because again, there's no other place that you go and look at a podium and the person on that podium is not looking at you. There's nowhere that you go to do that. So when we allow these exclusive things to be set apart for God, then we start training ourselves psychologically, we train ourselves physically, and again, we leave a public impact on people's lives. That's why people, when they go to the first TLM, it's really impactful. And then aside from what happens at the altar, we talk about sacred music, we talk about sacred art, all these physical expressions of interior love of God and devotion, they're meant to raise our hearts to God. The liturgy is meant to do that. And so I really encourage anybody who's involved in the liturgy in any respect to really make sure that whenever you approach the altar, to think about what you're going to do, to internalize it. And I think that that's something that a lot of times we get comfortable with over time.
Have you ever read, Esteban, have you ever read the book True Grit? By any chance, it's also a movie, Coen Brothers. It's also an old, like, John Wayne movie and stuff.
No, I have not.
Great Western. A quintessential American classic. Totally would recommend. I'm going to make a thing, top 10 books Trad should read. And then I'm going to put books people are going to be like, why is that on there? Anyway, my point being is this. The story, it's not really matter what the story is, but there's a hanging judge in town, let's say, Judge Parker. And the entire point is that he's a very, very stern sort of judge. But there's a sentence that our very Protestant narrator says at some point about this judge. And it's always stuck to me because it's really good. She says, at one point, he converted to Catholicism. I suppose that he needed stronger medicine than the Methodists could make. And it's not just because it's dope alliteration, but even just that idea, I think, kind of encapsulates what the Catholic faith is and what it ought to be. The idea that the Catholic faith, and I bring this up because the questions of reverence also is buoyed by the fact of the sort of culture that we live in, right? And it's very, very easy, and it's also very, very profitable for some people if we actually debase ourselves. And unfortunately, we have so many ills up in massive force all over the place, right? I mean, our culture is very, very sick, and it's obviously making people just very, very miserable, which also breaks my heart. But it doesn't surprise me. This is kind of the funny thing about being a trad in the 2020s. I always ask this kind of hypothetical question, because sometimes you see someone come into Mass and it's like a bunch of tattoos, maybe piercings, maybe first time there, like they don't know what's up, you know, clearly. Sure. Like, and especially out in the world that you live in and I live in, like people can be rough in it sometimes. And I always say, I'm like, if you were to prescribe a medicine for somebody really suffering with the world, the flesh and the devil, what Mass would probably provide a better antidote? And it's not going to be just like the hippy-dippy parish up the road, because that doesn't challenge us to recognize the reality of our souls. There are some that can, sure, but you don't have this kind of question of degrees of reverence and degrees of goodness when it comes to traditional Latin Mass. I mean, for heaven's sake, you and I can have traditional Latin Mass in a tent, and that's like the same sort of thing as if it's in a beautiful church, which I love about the TLM. We're like, it's so beautiful. It's here in a hotel room, or it's here in a tent, for heaven's sake. And that I think actually is what makes me very excited to be a trad, is that becoming a more traditional hasn't boosted my ego. It's made me more aware of my own sins. So it makes sense to me that the confession lines are pretty long at every Mass going out. I think people recognize their frailties more because they're not being placated. They're not being pacified anymore. If you unfortunately attend a Mass where the priest is just a community organizer and wants to tell jokes up on the altar and essentially let Susan from the parish council and all these people run the church, the same sort of people who sometimes go to that also lament, well, why don't my children and my grandchildren believe? And it breaks my heart because you're like, well, I can tell you, it's not a question. It's not a question of the interior disposition. That's something that I can't fix. You can blast so many externals, but you have to be, of course, receptive to God. But if we truly, as you just point out, right, if we truly love God, if we're truly trying to follow after the Lord, if you love anyone or anything, then love at the end of the day is willing, it's good. It's about sacrifice. This is why our Lord incarnates in the flesh for us. It's out of love, right? And this is something that we're being taught in real time. If I'm in love with God, then I will do 5 minutes of uncomfortable. I'll go out of my way, right? I will try a little bit harder than I did the day before. And that also helps us gauge those moments of sin when we don't, when we're saying, nah, I'm going to do my own thing. It's not all just melded together. So I wanted to ask you as we wind down. You're definitely going to have to come back on, dude. This has been absolutely awesome. But you and I are very kindred spirits because your channel it's very, very hopeful. You know, this is a Glad Child podcast. Yours is Seeking Sainthood. It's not that can't talk about uncomfortable topics or roll our sleeves up and get into the trenches. But for you, especially since you've started going to TLM since COVID, and I'm like 2 years just in front of you. So, I have another 20 years before I break even. what keeps you a glad trad? What kind of keeps you from, it's one thing to sort of recognize us being called up to greater reverence and respect for our Lord and his mass. But what keeps you from just being like, forget the couch of everything that I learned. I'm burning all of that down. This was BS. And like, I don't know what your mass upbringing was, dude, but like I was at a wedding a little bit ago in New Mexico, and it was beautiful for my cousin, but it's a New Mexican wedding, which means it's a lot of like pop guitar, the drum machine kind of stuff. And I was like, oh my gosh.
Yeah. You know what? I think that's a great question. And to be honest, it's something that I have to remind myself frequently. But the reality is, if we truly believe that what we profess as Catholics, right, everything that Christ came to teach us, if we believe that it's true, right, and we believe that Christ came to show us a different way of living our life, and I think that's something that traditionalists can sometimes miss, is that, listen, I'm not going to want to take your medicine if you look all grumpy and mad every day, right? How can you convince me of the traditional line of mass when you're just yelling at your television and your life is not well balanced and you just don't look like a happy person, right? Mm. I don't want to be around you. That's not very convincing. And so I think at some point in my life, I determined a couple of things that I think these foundations, which I mean, at this point, I just kind of live, have really changed my perspective and allowed me to be in the state of mind that I currently am in. The first, I realized that, I know we're talking about the state of the world and how, again, our culture influences maybe in some sense our faith. But I'd actually probably flip that around and say, you know what, our faith actually influences the culture. The state of the world, in some sense, is a reflection of the state of the church. And the reason why is because God desires to sanctify the world through the Holy Catholic Church, right? We believe that, there's no salvation outside of the church. And so the only portal that grace comes into the world is through the Catholic Church, right? And so if you see the world, I mean, at some point I'd watched the news a little bit and I realized this world is insane. The reason why this world is insane is because you look at the church, the church is also insane.
This is insane. I like now, that. Yeah.
Right? So the state of the world is a reflection of the state of the church. Now, if I want to have the greatest impact on the world, I have to sanctify my state of life as where I'm at in the church. That's the only way to do it. Anything other than that is not going to work, right? So, I mean, I think it's important for lay people to be informed, but to be honest, at some point in my life, I just completely unplugged and I realized by sanctifying my state of life and pursuing holiness and virtue in the ordinary things in my life, I'm going to sanctify myself and I'm going to be most effective by bringing grace into the church and therefore influencing the world. And I think when I realized that game plan, I said, okay, I just got to pursue holiness. And that's the way that I'm going to be influencing other people. So some people think that, the best way of changing the world is through evangelization or through creating this content. And the reality is it's actually not. Creating content is fun and I enjoy the creative process. But if I forsake my state in life, if I'm a bad employee, if I'm not doing things well, then in some sense, this really doesn't mean anything, right? And so I kind of go on and off in creating content and then just going back in my life and like, you know, I just want to be, I want to be a saint. I want to pursue holiness. And that means I have to pray regularly. And sometimes, you know, believe it or not, people, you know, traditionalists could talk about, you know, the interior life and prayer and all these kinds of things. And we can have all these dialogues, but I mean, you got to have to ask people, like, how often do you actually pray? You know, like how often do you actually go before a tabernacle and do a holy hour? Right. Mm. Or sometimes people will say, well, you know, we got to pray the rosary every day. And it's like, yeah, obviously we do. It's a beautiful devotion. But when you pray the rosary, what are you thinking about? Right. Are you actually meditating on God? Or are you just reflecting on how crazy the world is? Because I think sometimes we give more attention to the problems in the church than actually focusing on God and mm-hmm. realizing what he's doing in the midst of it. And I think that's really what makes the fundamental difference, right? It's like, do you look at the world? It's like, do you go, yeah. do you tell God how big your problems are? Or do you tell your problems how big your God is? And I think that sometimes we forget that. And so I think it's the pursuit of holiness, knowing that God has a solution to all this.
Mm-hmm.
And to be honest, it's just taking my head out of the Vatican, taking my head out of other countries,
yeah.
looking at what's right in front of me and trying to pursue virtue through it. I think that has been fundamentally game-changing for me.
Esteban, this has been so awesome. There's so much to unpack, but hey, that's the best part about having guests on the show. It means you get to come back. So I'm going to recommend listeners, viewers, all, please don't forget to subscribe to Seeking Sainthood. This is absolutely great channel. One of my new favorite discoveries, and it's very bite-sized in its content too. So if you just need a little bit of something throughout the day, this is absolutely awesome. Is there any place else you want people to follow or plug? You've written any books, tomes, essays? I don't know.
No, but I do encourage you guys to please pray for me. I think that the only way that people like Jordan and I can create this content is through God's grace. And it's very easy in these times to be prideful and kind of take these channels down these bad rabbit holes. And if you ever see something that inspires you, I think from any Catholic creative out there, I really encourage you guys to pray for us. And if you see us doing something we're not supposed to do, please keep us in your prayers as well. And the same thing with our clergy. I mean, at the end of the day, we're all humans, and there are people that have malice, but most of us are just trying to find our way, trying to, you know, to be holy and stuff. And so please keep in your prayers. And as of now, I just have a YouTube channel, but maybe we'll create some new platforms in the future.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Listeners and viewers all, don't forget, of course, to like, comment, and subscribe. We'd love to hear your stories, a lot of your approaches back to reverence, maybe things that are happening in your own parishes and community. Absolutely great. And please, of course, share this video far and wide. A huge thank you to our patrons and YouTube channel members who make all of our content possible. Please head on over to patreon.com/gladtradpodcast if you would like to support the show. Of course, your prayers, first and foremost, are needed. From both of us here, God bless you, may keep you. See you on the next one. Adios.